Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
If you have your Bibles, take it and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I appreciate, while I was gone, Lee Francois and John Imbo and Lawrence East bringing the word over these last 3 weeks. I listened to 2.5 of their messages on the way back from California driving my car, and just good stuff. Really appreciate what they did, and just good stuff listening to all three of them. I say 2.5, I had to pull over and sleep. That's why I say 2.5. But just really appreciate what they brought. I saw that all the messages were sort of 31, 32, 34 minutes. Not anymore. Those days are done. So Colossians chapter 1, we are revisiting Colossians. We started the book of Colossians about 4 weeks ago we ended, took a break, and now we're coming back to it. Just a really quick reminder of what this book is about, what this letter is about. Paul is writing to this church in Colossae. He's in prison, most likely in Rome. He's heard from the leader of this church, Epaphras, that good things are going on, but there is a heresy that's weaving its way into this church, a heresy that is, in simple forms, Jesus plus, Jesus and. Right? Start with Jesus, have Jesus a part of your faith, but don't just stay there. You got to do some other stuff. It was a faith, it was a belief, it was a heresy that really placed great importance on knowledge for knowledge's sake. And with that knowledge came sort of this higher level of spirituality, this arrogance, this spiritual aristocracy kind of feel. These different levels of spirituality were attained through things like self-abasement, certain rituals, to-dos and to-don'ts. Some people said only the spiritual matters, so it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, that sort of thing. That was what Paul is writing about, at least in part, when it comes to this letter. And we're going to see that what Paul does is he really hits on contending that it's not Jesus plus, Jesus and, it's Jesus alone. Jesus, period. Jesus is supreme. That's where you stop. It's all about Jesus. And we're going to see that today again. And we're going to see that all the way through this letter. We've already talked about how Jesus is supreme in his hope. We saw that back in verse 5 of chapter 1. Jesus is supreme over his creation. We've seen how Jesus is the creator of all things, but he's not just the creator of creation. He's the creator of the second creation, the new creation, us, the church, the people of God. And then we saw the last time we got together talking about Colossians that Jesus is supreme in his assurance. We saw that, I think, in about verse 23 of chapter 1. So we're going to pick things up in verse 24 and read all the way to verse 5 of chapter 2. That's the text, all right? So here we go. It's good to be back with you. Really good to be back with you. Let's read. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we tackle these 11 verses, there's much in them, some in here that is really going to challenge us today. Father, we may have some moments where we sit back and consider, am I in this? Do I want to be in this? And so my prayer, Father, is that your Spirit would just so fill this place, taking the words that come from my lips, filling them, so when they reach ears, minds, hearts, ministry will take place. Ministry will take place. And so, Father, I pray at the very least that truth would be shared today and people would consider anything else that comes from that, all for your glory, all for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Like we read, we looked at 11 verses, starting at verse 24. You need to know, even though we're looking at 11 verses, verse 24 really is kind of the central place we're going to hang out in. Everything else I'm going to talk about in light of verse 24. Verse 24, it's an amazing verse. Shocking verse, troubling verse, a verse that may anger you, that type of thing. Let me read it again just so you understand and remember what it says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, his body, that is the church. You can see probably where some of the confusion, trouble, anger, wonderment comes in reading that verse. Paul says it in part, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How could that be? How could that be? Is there something that is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus? When Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, was there something that is lacking in that? Did he not fulfill his ministry mandate? How do we make sense of this? Well, to make sense of verse 24, we need to look at verses 25 to verse 5 of chapter 2. All right? Let's walk through them rather quickly. I don't want you to get the sense, however, in doing them quickly that they're not important. They're very important, but it's a big text that I think flows out of 24. All right? Is that okay with you? So let's look at verse 25 and start walking through this. If verse 24 is the central focus, verses 25 to 5 are the who and the how and the why and the where of that verse. All right? So let's look at it. Verse 25, I've already read it, and I'm not going to read it again. Paul states that his ministry was given to him by God, and he is therefore a steward of it. And his charge, if you look in verse 25, keep your good-looking mugs down there. Verse 25, his charge is to make the word of God fully known. Important phrase. Fully known could mean that he is talking about the whole counsel of God, that when Paul talks about the story of God, he keeps nothing back, that he doesn't just share the easy parts, that he shares the hard parts. It could mean that, and I think in part it does, but I think more so than that, or in addition to that, what Paul is talking about is making sure that the world, in as much as he plays a part in it, knows about the story of God. Knows about the Word of God, knows about the gospel message, that it becomes fully known. And please, by the way, Westside, don't miss the focus here on the Word of God, that his desire is to see the Word of God fully known. That's important too, especially in an age like ours where the Bible is almost uncool to be talked about, taught from, where fellowship or community or friendship is more important than the teaching of the Word of God. I'm all for fellowship and friendship and community and all that. In fact, I would dare say, however, when I say fellowship, you can't have true biblical fellowship without the Word of God. That's a whole other story, whole other message. But I'm all for those things, but let's not focus on them or highlight them or play such a great premium on them that we forget the word in that. That Paul's desire is to make the word of God fully known. I can't talk more about that. I don't have time, but that's another message. And it'll be a great one. Verses 26 and 27. Let's look at those. More insight in verses 26 and 27 are given here on the specifics of what Paul is teaching. In verses 26 and 27, or in verse 26, he calls what he is teaching a mystery. You can probably see it. It comes up three times, that word mystery, in our text. How we normally use the word mystery is in connection with something that happens and we don't know how, right? How did that go on? How did that take place? I don't know. It's a mystery. That's not how Paul uses the word. Paul uses the word mystery regarding something that was hidden at one point but has now been revealed to us. That is the mystery that is being talked about. That's how Paul uses the word. What is this mystery that he is talking about in verse 26? Well, the answer is given in verse 27. You can see it there. The mystery is Christ in you. And who is the you? This is really important to understand why this is such a mystery. The you is the Gentiles. The you is the non-Jewish people. the mystery, you can see it here. God chose, look at verse 27, God chose to make known among the Gentiles the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The mystery that Paul is talking about that is now revealed is that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah that the Israelites were looking forward to, the Messiah that would fulfill the Old Testament promises, that mystery has been fulfilled in Jesus, and that Jesus is not just the Messiah for the Jewish people, but for all people. Jew and Gentile alike, that's the mystery. That all of the promises to Abraham are promises for everyone, not just the Jewish people. That the true circumcision aren't the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Right? That's why Jesus says in John 4:22, in that great text where he's meeting the woman at the well, where he says salvation comes from the Jews. It does. The promises came to the Jews, but fulfilled for all, Jew and Gentile alike. That's the mystery that Paul is talking about. What was hidden now but has now been revealed was that through Jesus all nations would have the hope of the glory of God, right? That the Tower of Babel happened, one language. We want to make a great name for ourselves. God scatters them, new nations, new languages. When do they come together again? Where all languages brought together, where there is one language, the day of Pentecost. So all the nations come together, and who is the one who is glorified? Jesus. The name of Jesus is glorified, not the name of men and women. That's what you can see in Colossians 3, verse 11. Just hang it right in your Bible. Let me just prove my point. Paul talks about this often, talking about this faith in the Creator Jesus. He says, here there is no Greek and Jew. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You get the point. That's the mystery that Paul is talking about. And because of that, when you look at verse 28, you see the ministry that Paul has now. It's seen in the verse. He proclaims Jesus to everyone, teaching everyone, admonishing everyone, warning everyone, so that everyone may become mature in Christ. And that's the goal, by the way, maturity in Christ, completeness in Christ. Salvation is the starting gate. The goal is maturity in Jesus. Paul's desire is that everybody becomes mature in Jesus. And it's for everyone. Not for a select few, not for sort of a higher level of spiritual aristocracy, but for everyone. That all of us, Westside, if you are in Christ, are to strive toward perfection, completeness. Perfection, by the way, doesn't mean you don't make mistakes or sin. Perfection, as it's talked about, especially by Paul, refers to us walking in the will and the manner of the gospel. That we walk how God wants us to walk. That's perfection. That's completeness. And we never arrive, I get it, but we strive to that. That's the perfection that Paul talks about, that we are moving towards that prize, that upward goal of Christ's likeness. The Great Commission by Jesus, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that I have commanded. It's all in Christ. And how does Paul say one becomes mature or complete? You can see the verse. Don't miss it. It says, we become mature by proclaiming Christ. That our maturity comes in Christ by focusing on Jesus, by proclaiming Jesus, by looking at Jesus, by following Jesus. That's where our maturity and completion comes from. Again, as I read the Great Commission, go and command them, teaching them all that I have taught and commanded. The mission of Westside, by the way, as I think we know, I say it often, but I will say it again, is that our mission at Westside is to make Jesus known. That's why we exist. That is our mission statement, to make Jesus known. Him we proclaim. My job, your job, our call is to proclaim Jesus, warning, teaching with all wisdom. And who is wisdom? What is this wisdom that we are to proclaim? Well, it's told to us at the end of verse 2 and all of verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, God's mystery, there's our word again, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 1:24. On the screen, he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom isn't our wisdom, your wisdom. Our wisdom comes in declaring Jesus. We're ambassadors. We're not creative enough, nor are we called to come up with a new message. We're to tell people about Jesus. That's our wisdom. That's the power of God. We don't know enough to try to transform people with our own wisdom and our own story. We don't. We're to tell people about Christ. We proclaim Christ because that's where completeness is found. And why does Paul do this? Look at verses 4 and 5. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I think we get that Paul's a big Jesus guy. Right? Am I overstating it? Proclaim Jesus. Stand firm in Jesus. Maturity comes in Jesus. The supremacy of Jesus. It is all about Jesus to the glory of the Father by the power of the Spirit. I do this, my toil, if you look at verse 29. The reason why I do this, if you look at verse 29, I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, for this I toil. The this that Paul is referencing there is bringing people to maturity. That's why I toil. I want to tell people about Jesus. That's why I toil. That's why I live. That's why I exist. That's what Paul says about in Philippians 1, right? Where he says, you know, I'm kind of pulled. I want to go and see Jesus, but I know if I stay here, this will be fruitful ministry for me. Which begs a question for all of us. While we are here, what are we doing? Is it fruitful ministry? Is this why we are toiling? So those verses, we went through them quick, verses 25 to 5 of chapter 2, they encompass the how and the why and the who and the where that will help us understand verse 24. Let me explain this. The how, God working in and through Paul, right? That's the how. How does this take place? Verse 29, God is working in and through me. The why are you doing this? To bring people to completeness, maturity. The what, the proclamation of the word of God, so that the word of God, the mystery that is Christ in you, is fully known. But verse 24, what verse 24 states is that all of this, this proclaiming, this toiling, this sharing about Jesus, all of that will bring suffering. Look at verse 24 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's how we understand these 11 verses. But the question still hasn't been answered fully. When Paul says that he suffers because of his proclamation of Jesus, that in doing so he is filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, what is he saying? Was Jesus' suffering not sufficient? Did Jesus not fulfill his ministry mandate for us? I think it's a fair question. Well, this is where the context of what comes next is so important. That's why I walk through the verses. As we saw in the verses that follow, Paul has stated that his toil is to proclaim the word to everyone. That's why he does what he does. He wants to take and extend the gospel message of Jesus to as many as he can. What is lacking, therefore, in the ministry of Jesus isn't the all-sufficiency of Jesus and his work on the cross. That sufficiency is not lacking. His work on the cross is finished. We can read this if you want to put the text from 1 Peter up on the screen. Peter writes, he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, if you're in Christ, have been healed. Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes, by his wounds, we have been healed. Jesus on the cross, it is finished. That's not what's lacking. The sufficiency of Jesus on the cross, his work, isn't lacking. What is lacking instead is that the mystery of Jesus, the afflictions of Jesus, aren't known in all the world. The afflictions are lacking in the sense that they aren't known to everyone. But Westside, big living room group here, okay? What specifically is lacking about Jesus? You don't have to say it out loud. This isn't the Father's Day contest, all right? What specifically, do you see it in verse 25? I've said it a few times. What specifically is lacking in Jesus not being known in all the world is what? The afflictions. Why the afflictions? I woke you up when I screamed out. Why the afflictions? Why not his teaching? I always forget this is here. Why the afflictions? Why not his teeth? Why not his miracles? I mean, those are cool. Why not his work with the marginalized, disenfranchised, the people living on the margins? You know, the Samaritan woman, the tax collector. Why are those not lacking? Why the afflictions? Why focus on the afflictions? I mean, there's a lot to Jesus. Why the afflictions? Why does Paul not say, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's teaching by teaching to the rest of the world? The answer to that is because it is by the afflictions that we're set free. It is the wrath poured out on Jesus that saves us from bearing the wrath of God. In other words, the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the humiliation of Christ, all absolutely necessary for you and I and all the people to be in Christ, those need to be fully known in the world. I'm all for teaching about the miracles of Jesus. I'm all for teaching about the teachings of Jesus. I'm all for teaching about Jesus, how he steps into the gap for people. But you will not transform people by staying there. At some point, you have to get to the cross. At some point, if a person is going to go from old to new creation, from lost to found, from bearing the wrath to no longer having the wrath of God on them, you have to go to the cross. If we don't get there, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, if Jesus didn't die and raise from the dead, then our faith is worthless. Then all we're talking about is the niceties of Jesus, and they're fantastic. But to take it even a step further, if it wasn't for the afflictions of Jesus, Jesus dying and raising from the dead, then everything else is worthless. Paul tells us that. Our faith is worthless, it's vain. That's why the afflictions of Jesus, need to be talked about. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I passed on to you of first importance, Jesus died for our sins. That's the important part of the message. That's of first importance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. It doesn't mean that every time Paul taught, he just taught on the crucifixion. But what it means is that every time Paul taught, every time he taught, he brought it back to Christ. Every time he taught, preached, he brought it back to the cross. Because the cross makes sense of it all. Everything is fulfilled in the cross. Now here's my guess, West Side. Here's my guess. Most of you are with me right now. You're like, yeah, man, I'm good with that. Yes. I think we need to tell people about Jesus dying for their sins. I'm with you. Where do I sign up? I'm with you. I'll do missions here. I'll do missions overseas. I think that's great. Funk. I think that's awesome. I think that's good. Where do I sign up? I think most of you agree with that for the most part. But look at what Paul says next. According to Paul, how best do we proclaim the message of Christ's afflictions? The answer is by suffering for it. Why do I say that? Well, look again at verse 24. Paul says that it is in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What Paul is saying is that he sees a very close connection between his sufferings and Jesus' afflictions. I'm not sure if we're ready for that. And I think it works both ways, to be honest with you. What do I mean by both ways? I'm about to share just for the next couple of minutes on something that I'm not even sure I believe yet. Okay? I think I have biblical support. If you were to hold a gun to my head, please don't. But if I were to bet, I would hold this. I'm just not sure if it's right. That's a terrible way of putting it. But can you chew on this with me? Can you chew on this with me? I think this works both ways. And what I mean by both ways, let me explain this by giving you a text, reminding you of a story that will lay the groundwork for what I'm about to say. Do you remember when Paul, before he comes to Christ, he's on a murderous rampage, and he's on the road to Damascus to arrest, perhaps even kill followers of Jesus, and it's on that road where Jesus, by his grace, interrupts Paul's life, right? Saul's life. Literally knocks him to the ground, all right? He's dumbfounded, he's blinded, and Saul is asked a question by Jesus. Do you remember the question? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, why did he put it that way? I mean, was Saul persecuting Jesus? I mean, he killed Stephen. He was persecuting followers of Jesus. But why does Jesus ask the question that way? Now, is the answer simply, well, they were following Jesus, that's why he is saying he's persecuting him? Is that why Jesus asked the question? Remember Paul's question back to Jesus, who are you, Lord? Jesus answers the question, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Here's a question that I'm wrestling with, Westside. Could it possibly be that Jesus continues to suffer along with his disciples today? Now, I know the work of Jesus is done. I get that. There's nothing more that needs to happen. It is finished. It's sufficient. I think you understand. I believe that. But could it be that Jesus continues to suffer along with us now? Could it be that Jesus is bearing persecutions with us in the ongoing persecutions of his followers? What sort of ramification does the statement, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, have in helping us understand this? In defending his ministry, Paul writes at the end of Galatians, you can read it on the screen behind me, Galatians 6:17, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. We do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses. I find comfort in that. I guess the question I'm wrestling with is, does Jesus feel my pain? My suffering? Our suffering, our pain, our hurts, our disease, our heartache. Is he that kind of Savior? I believe that in some strange sense, our sufferings are not our own, but Jesus. We are the body of Christ. When we suffer, does he? And what about us? Paul writes that when one of us suffers, we all suffer. Now, is Paul just being precious moment there? Just nice, right? Sucky Barney. Is that what Paul is doing there? Sounds good, you know, reads well. Paul, what a nice, or does he mean it? How significant is fellowship and community to you? Is it not true that in a body, in a community of faith, that when one suffers, we suffer along with them? Maybe not to the same degree, but don't you feel it? It's one of the great detriments, I think, of being in leadership in the church. Being in the know is not a good thing all the time. And if you're a leader, small group leader, ministry leader, elder, deacon, and you know about the not just the good but the hard, don't you carry that? I mean, people, Westside is going fairly well. Most days it's going fairly well. It's been a pretty good deal thus far. People come up to me all the time. Say, you know, I hear about Westside. I hear about things going on. I think it's great. You must be really enjoying it. I never know how to answer the question. And the best way to illustrate how I feel as a leader within this ministry, I use this example. I have used it a couple times. I've got two sons. Okay, I've got two sons. Let's say I take my sons out to the park one Saturday, and let's say one of them's got a baseball game, and he goes out and plays a baseball game, and he's just on fire, right? Couple home runs, triple. Let's say he just tags somebody out, right? Just nails him from, you know, at second. He's just awesome. Just awesome, right? Proud daddy. I'm running around tearing my shirt off, right? Just feeling good, right? Just gorilla dad. Just feeling great about my son, and it's awesome. Let's say after the game, me and my son and my other son, we go over to the swing set. My other son, who didn't play the baseball game, goes on the swing set, falls off back, breaks his wrist. Take him home, right, get him all mended up. Probably should take him to the hospital, get him mended up, take him home. At the end of the day, you'd ask me, how was your day? Well, on the one hand, man, there's great success that day with one of my kids. A couple home runs, man. good day, proud daddy. But then I got another son who's lying in bed with a broken wrist. That's ministry. Baptized 17 people on Sunday. The next day I sit in an office with a girl who's struggling with the guilt she has over an abortion she had. How's your day, Norm? You must be really excited about ministry. Depends how you ask me. Depends what you focus on. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. That's fellowship. That's community. That's why if you think you can live your Christian life outside of community all by yourself, hanging out at the beach by yourself on Sunday, my declaration to you is you're being selfish. You're being selfish. You don't know the first thing about fellowship. So when Paul says, when one of us suffers, we all suffer, is there something significant going on there? When Jesus says, why are you persecuting me when Stephen's killed? Is there something significant going on there, more than just simply words on a page? I don't know. But I think it's deeper than what we would think. Back to verse 24. Here is what I believe Paul is saying. I never finished my message in the first, so I'm probably going to stop short in the second. I've had 3 weeks of holidays, man. I haven't talked to anybody for 3 weeks. I got words coming out my yin-yang. I don't know what a yin-yang is, but it's not. That's hilarious. Back to verse 24. I always make jokes at the most serious of times. It's probably a defense mechanism. That's not good. Here's what I believe Paul is saying in verse 24. Class? God intends that his afflictions, the afflictions of Jesus, are to be presented fully, but are best presented, most authentically presented, most powerfully presented through and by the afflictions of his people. The word of God is made fully known in the sufferings of Jesus' disciples. To quote one writer, he puts it this way: we are to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions we experience in offering him to them and living the life of love that he lived. See, that's this. Oh, I'm going to go over. Here, Matthew. Go to Matthew 5. Hang a left. This is not on the screen. It's not anything. I just want to show you this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Let me show you the power of the Sermon on the Mount. That quote there, that's verses 11 to 16. You got it there? Flipping your Bibles? It's awesome. That's great. Isn't the Bible good? Oh, man, the Bible's good. Verse 11. These are the words of Jesus. Blessed are you when you revile, when others revile you, when you revile others. Blessed are you when you revile others. That's an easy message. All right. That's awesome. We'd all start driving down Kingsway and just, get out of my way. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Wow. Rejoice and be glad in it, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's an unfortunate break here, and I don't think it should be here. Just keep on reading. So blessed are you when people revile you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And then in verse 16, this is what really is amazing. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, who are the others there? The people who revile you and persecute you. Keep on doing good works before people who revile you and persecute you. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. There's a bunch of stuff I'm not going to get to. I've been thinking a lot, you know, down in California. Just I can't help but think about ministry and think about next stages. We've just started, and you know, you kind of wonder. You read books, you listen to people, and what do we do next? And where are we going? And I just feel like we've, you know, just taken a sip, you know, of next stages, and good things are going on by God's glory. And there's a lot that's not going on that needs to happen, and not great stuff too. But just our mission statement is to make Jesus known. The afflictions of Jesus known. And if the most effective way to make the afflictions of Jesus known is by us as the disciples of Jesus to suffer for the gospel, how do we do ministry? Now, the Bible doesn't say we go out and seek suffering. But what the Bible does teach is that if you choose the gospel, you choose suffering. Some people say, I don't suffer. Have you chosen the gospel? Have you ever suffered for the gospel's sake? Right? Have you ever suffered for the gospel? Can you put Mark 8:35 on there? I'm not sure what next. Just run through. I'm not sure if it's Philippians 1:29, then Mark 8:35. Thank you. Jesus says this, forever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Just keep that on the screen. What is Jesus' sake? Have you ever asked that question? What is the sake of Jesus? That the world would know about his afflictions. The gospel. Let me close this way. Just keep that on the screen behind me. I got to go back to Colossians 1. Look at verse 24 again of chapter 1. I just want to make sure, because all of this, you're going, wow, this is heavy. And I think it's meant to be. But look at verse 24. I want you to notice something in verse 24. Verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians. Why? Because his sake for the Colossians is the sake of Jesus and the Gospels. Could Paul be lying here? Or could Paul have hit upon something that we need to hit upon? Could Paul be saying that the road of the cross is not a joyless road? Is it a road marked with suffering? Yes, but it is a significant joy-filled one in the same way. See, we equate joy with the absence of pain. We feel that ease and comfort and security and domestication is what promises happiness. And anytime we choose that and not missions and service and love and ministry, we choose against joy. See, what stands out about the ministry of Paul is that in Paul's life, his scars revealed more of the glory and the power of God than his titles. Anytime Paul bragged about his ministry, he bragged about his suffering. At the end of his life, this is what Paul says. Everybody has deserted me. I have finished the race. Wow. Wow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word because it points us to Jesus. God, this is tough stuff. Certainly stuff that we can't do in our own power. I think about Jesus in talking to potential followers of him saying, consider the cost before you say yes. It's a bewildering statement. Father, help us today in this moment, in this time of ministry where I pray that your spirit would be tugging on our hearts to help us consider the cost. What does it mean to be a Christ one? What does it mean to be a follower? What does it mean to take up our cross daily? What does it mean to die to self? What does it mean to deny self? To no longer live, but Christ lives in us. What does it mean? I think it means more than I certainly know. Help us. Help us. Father, our desire is to make Jesus known in this city. My prayer is that you'd help us to do that by all means necessary. For your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.